Open your Bibles to Acts 4 and verse 26. We're going to look at a few verses this morning, Lord willing. Acts 4 and verse 26. This is right in the middle of the quote that Peter is quoting from Acts chapter 2. Acts 4 and verse 26, it says, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." So the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together. And we saw last Sunday who these kings of the earth and the rulers were. The kings of the earth were the Gentile kings, Herod and Pontius Pilate, and with the Gentile soldiers that were with them. And the rulers were the rulers of the Jewish people who conspired with the Romans to put Christ to death. And that is explained to us in this next verse, in verse 27. It says, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." So it's interesting that these people got together because of a common hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were not friends. The Gentile kings and the rulers of Israel didn't like each other. Israel didn't like the Romans in general. But because they had a common enemy, therefore they became friends. It's like the old saying goes that the enemy of my enemy is my friend, if you've heard that one before. And we saw an example of this when Christ was on trial in Luke 23 and verse 12, that Herod and Pilate, now these were two Gentile kings, they were at odds with each other prior to this. They were not friends until they had a common enemy. Luke 23 and verse 12. "In the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." So after Pilate had sent Jesus to Herod, and Herod had likewise examined Jesus, then the two of them must have got together and decided that they were friends, since they both had the same enemy. And the Jewish leadership, like I mentioned, was not friendly with the Romans prior to coming together against Jesus. We see that in John 11 and verse 48. John 11 and verse 48. "And Caiaphas said these words." He was one of the high priests of Israel at the time. "He said, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." So their idea of the Romans was not some deliverer that was going to come and take care of them. They were fearful that the Romans were going to destroy them. They were already under Roman occupation. And as a matter of fact, there were some Jews who were rebels against the occupation of the Romans. I believe they were called the Zealots. And they had been, over the years, stirring up all kinds of trouble with Rome. And eventually that's why Rome came in and just completely leveled Jerusalem and killed them all. It's because of those Zealots that were giving them problems and causing uprisings and whatever else. So the point is, these two groups didn't like each other. But when it came to putting Jesus to death, they could put aside their differences. Kind of like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't get along about much of anything, but when they had a common enemy in the Apostle Paul, they could get together, right? Until Paul divided them using their differences. It says there that the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord. So they weren't just merely conspiring against a man, which threatened their power. They were conspiring against God himself. You always want to remember that. Jesus said to the apostles, "If they hate you, it's because they hated me." Right? So you always remember that when somebody persecutes a follower of Jesus Christ, like when Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Paul was not persecuting Jesus personally. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that you're persecuting me. Well, the same thing was true that when they persecuted Jesus Christ, the Messiah, they were really persecuting God himself. They were gathered together against the Lord, against God. And the Lord here in this passage is referring to Jehovah. Let's look at Psalm 2 and verse 2 from where this verse is quoted. And this is going to lead into a very interesting point, which is going to take up a nice chunk of the sermon today. Psalm 2 and verse 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying..." Now that Lord there is in all caps, and as I've told you, taught you before, that is the Tetragrammaton, the name of God in the Hebrew, that is Jehovah. So Peter's quoting this verse there in Psalm 2. And so the Lord that they were gathered together against is Jehovah. Now it's interesting that the KJV, the King James Version, translates the Hebrew name of God, that is the name that is spelled YHWH, it's called the Tetragrammaton. The King James translates that Hebrew name of God as Jehovah in the Old Testament seven times. Just seven times. Now, YHWH, some people pronounce as Yahweh, which is a bastardization of the name of God. That's a whole subject in and of itself. In the Hebrew, there are no vowels, so all words are only consonants, and they would put markings in there for vowels. And there's generally a vowel between each consonant. And so YHWH is pronounced as Jehovah, because the Y is pronounced as a J. You could also pronounce it as a Y, Yehovah or Jehovah. So it's in English, it's pronounced as a J. And the W is pronounced as a Y, or as a V, I mean, as a V. Just like in the German language, the Germans pronounce W's as V's. Like you have a Volkswagen, right? If you have a Volkswagen. Or a Volkswagen, I guess it would be. But if I were in Germany, my name would be Wagner, as the famous composer is called. So anyway, it's the same way here. So YHWH is pronounced Jehovah. There's three vowels in there. Jehovah. Yahweh is two syllables, right? So Yahweh is, like I said, a bastardization of the name of God. And I believe it's part of a conspiracy to keep the name of God from people. So they remove the new Bibles, remove Jehovah entirely out of the Bible. And then people will replace Jehovah with Yahweh. So don't ever call God Yahweh, because the Bible never calls God Yahweh. It's not a correct pronunciation. It's not his name. His name is Jehovah. And we'll see this here in the Old Testament. Let's look at these seven places. Genesis 22 and verse 14, first of all. I don't agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses about much of anything, but they do have the name of God right. That's one of the few things that they do have right. And of course, the devil uses that too, because he takes a cult who gets their name from Jehovah, and that cult happens to make a big deal out of the name Jehovah, and that happens to be the only thing that they're right about. And now everybody associates Jehovah with a cult, and then they say, oh, no, no, it's not. Those Jehovah's Witnesses are out to lunch. God's real name is Yahweh. Right? So that's the devil. If he doesn't get you one way, he gets you another. Genesis 22 and verse 14. "And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will see or the Lord will provide. That's what that name means, Jehovah Jireh. You can see that in the center column there. If you have a Cambridge Bible, those notes there in the center column are not made by the Bible publisher in a Cambridge anyway. They were made by the King James translators themselves. So those now center column references in probably any other version of the Bible are just written by some man. Don't necessarily pay any attention to them. They may be true, they may not be, But these center column references in the Cambridge were put there by the translators themselves. And a lot of times they put them there because they are, sometimes they'll even put an alternate rendering, another word they could have used to translate but didn't, and they'll put it in there just to show you that that was an option as well, but they chose the one that they did for good reason. So anyway, that's the first place where the word Jehovah's, the name Jehovah is used, and it's attached here to another word describing an aspect of the Lord. Now let's look at Exodus 6 and verse 3. I shouldn't say, I don't know about other Bible versions. I will say other Bible versions that I've seen don't have the King James notes in the center column. I know the Cambridge does. I don't know about other ones. I don't know if any of the rest of them do. I know that, that plenty of them don't. I'll just put it that way. Exodus 6 and verse 3. It says, "And I appeared unto Abraham," this is the Lord speaking, "unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." Okay, so this is his special name. He was known to them as God Almighty, by the name of God Almighty, but he was not known to them by the name of Jehovah, he says here. So there's something special about the name Jehovah. It's reserved for special occasions at times. Let's look at Exodus 17 and verse 15. I realize these are a few verses, but just be glad that I'm not going to read you every place in the Bible where it's translated as Lord, because we would be here for literally months if I read to you every place where Jehovah is translated as Lord in the King James. Exodus 17 and verse 15. "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi." Jehovah Nissi, that means the Lord my banner. This is another instance where his name is attached to another word, declaring something about him. And then we have Judges 6 and verse 24. Judges 6 and verse 24. Now in all these places, as far as I remember, the NIV and the other modern versions, they don't use Jehovah. Judges 6:24. "Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites." Yeah, the NIV just says the Lord is peace there instead of Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Shalom means the Lord send peace, is what it means. But the NIV, in all these places, you wouldn't know that God's name is Jehovah because they always translate it as the Lord. So you wouldn't really know what God's how God's name is pronounced or what his name is. All right. Psalm 83 and verse 18. Psalm 83 and verse 18. Just giving you all of them here. Get them out in front of us, and then later on in the sermon, I'm going to summarize this and show you why these different names are, why Jehovah is used in these different places here. Psalm 83 and verse 18. "That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." Again, the NIV just says the Lord, right? It doesn't have Jehovah in there. And then two in Isaiah. Isaiah 12 and verse 2, first of all. Isaiah 12 and verse 2. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." The Lord Jehovah. Again, the NIV just says the Lord. And then one more. Isaiah 26 and verse 4. Isaiah 26, 4. "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." So those are the seven places where the name of God, Jehovah, is used in the King James Bible. Now, the KJV translates YHWH, that word that's translated those seven places as Jehovah. It translates that name of God as Lord in the Old Testament over 6,000 times. So over 6,000 times it's translated as Lord in all caps, seven times it's translated as Jehovah. Now you may wonder why that is. It seems kind of odd. Why didn't the King James translators always translate YHWH as Jehovah instead of translating it as Lord 6,000 times? There's a lot of, and people make this, they ask this question, and they use this as an argument against the King James, that the King James translators were incorrect. They were apparently trying to hide the name of God from us or something. They didn't translate it as Jehovah. They translated it as Lord, which they would say is an incorrect translation. Jehovah, YHWH, when you pronounce it, doesn't sound like Lord at all. It sounds like Jehovah. Why didn't they translate it as Jehovah every time, over 6,000 times in the Bible? And the reason is very interesting. The reason is because God translated YHWH as Lord in the New Testament. God translated the name of Jehovah as Lord in the New Testament. Now, I'm not talking about in the King James. That's true also. I'm talking about in the Greek New Testament. And this is where it gets really interesting. You got to follow me here. You got to think. I'll try to make it as clear as I can, but you're going to have to think. If I see the glazed over look, I'll try to go over it again, and so I don't lose you here. So Jesus Christ himself, he is God, God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ himself, when quoting from the law of Moses, translated the Hebrew word YHWH as the Greek word kurios, which is the English word Lord in the New Testament. I'm going to give you one example of Jesus. I'm going to give you one of the apostles, which we've already looked at here. There are other ones in the Bible, in the New Testament as well. But in Matthew 22 and verse 37, Jesus here is quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Matthew 22 and verse 37. I remember the first time I heard this. I actually learned this from Stephen Anderson, of all people. He's got some things right. He's got a lot of things wrong. But I am forever grateful for learning this from him, because this is absolutely fascinating. So here in Matthew 22:37, as I said, Jesus is quoting from the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Now, Jesus was speaking in Greek when he spoke these words. When he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, he was speaking Greek at that time. And I assume he's speaking Greek. Let me put it this way. Matthew wrote down what he wrote in Greek. I know that for an absolute fact, because the New Testament was written in Greek. Everybody knows that. I'm assuming that Jesus spoke the words in Greek. He could have spoken them in Hebrew, I suppose. But it is a fact that Matthew wrote down what Jesus said in Greek, okay? Because the New Testament was written in Greek. Everybody following me so far? Okay. All right. He said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. The word Lord there in Matthew 22:37 in the Greek, and I never go to the Greek, as you know, but obviously in this case I have to, it is the Greek word kurios, which is the word Lord in Greek. It's translated Lord in English. It is Strong's number G2962, if you want to look it up in Strong's Concordance for yourself. So that word Lord there in Matthew 22:37 is the Greek word kurios. Okay? Now Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. So you can turn to Deuteronomy 6, 5, or if you have the outline, it's printed there right in front of you. Deuteronomy 6, 5. Now, Deuteronomy was written in Hebrew. Everybody knows that. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And here's the verse that Jesus was quoting. It says, "And thou shalt love the Lord," all caps, "thy God, with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Okay? So that word Lord, as I've just mentioned, is the word Jehovah. When you see Lord all in caps, it's Jehovah. It's YHWH. It is Strong's H3068, if you want to look it up in the concordance. Okay, so that's the name of Jehovah. So it could have just as easily been translated, "And thou shalt love Jehovah, thy God, with all thy heart." Right? Just like it was translated those seven times as Jehovah, it could have been translated as Jehovah. It is the word Jehovah. But when Jesus quoted it in Matthew 22:37, speaking Greek, or at least as it was written down in Greek, as Matthew wrote down what Jesus said, he said, Lord. He didn't say Jehovah. He said Kyrios, which is the Greek word for Lord, not Jehovah. Jesus did not say Jehovah. Matthew did not write Jehovah. Matthew wrote Kyrios, which is Lord. Jesus said Kyrios, which is Lord. He didn't say Jehovah. Although he's quoting from the Hebrew, which says Jehovah, he quotes it and he translates it as Lord. He doesn't say Jehovah. You see? Everybody get it? Following me? Follow me? Everybody follow me? So Jesus Christ, God himself, translated Jehovah as Lord. He could have just said Jehovah, right? In the Old Testament, you ever notice that the Old Testament names for things and the New Testament names are a little different? They look pretty similar. Sometimes they look quite different, but Eliseus is Elijah. Isaiah is Isaiah. Jeremy is Jeremiah. OC is Hosea, right? Lots of examples. That's the Greek pronunciation of those Hebrew names. Okay? They're similar, but they're different, right? But it's still the same name. You can read it, you can see it. It's basically the same name, it's just a different pronunciation. Jesus could have said Jehovah in Greek and pronounced it however a Greek man would, probably similar to Jehovah or Yehovah or something like that. But he didn't. He didn't say Jehovah. He said Lord. He translated Jehovah as Lord. Now the Greek word Kyrios, which Jesus used to translate the Hebrew name of God, YHWH, Jehovah, is elsewhere translated as Lord in many places in the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. In these four examples, this word Kyrios is not even referring to God at all. Let's look at it. Matthew 10 and verse 24. Jesus said, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord." Now he is referring to himself by way of an analogy, but what he's talking about here, just in life in general, the servant's not above his Lord, the guy that's in charge of him, his master, right? In the Bible, it would have been very common, and I'll give you examples of this, it was very common to call your boss your Lord, lowercase l, but your Lord. That was totally normal. The Bible does it a lot, and I'll give you a couple of examples of that. Well, that word Lord there, lowercase l, is Kyrios. It's the exact same Greek word that Jesus used when he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God," when he's referring to Jehovah. Kyrios, it's the exact same word, Lord. Let me give you another example. Luke 16 and verse 3. Luke 16 and verse 3. "Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed." Now again, this parable is likening us and our dealings with God, but the natural story of the parable here is not referring to God. It's referring to the guy's boss, right? He's going to be thrown out of the stewardship. He's going to be fired from his job. And he said, what am I going to do? I can't work. I can't beg. I can't dig. I'm ashamed to beg, right? And he says that his Lord took away the stewardship from him. Again, that's kurios. That's the same Greek word for Lord. Let me give you another example. This one's even better. Acts 25 and verse 26. Acts 25 and verse 26. This is Festus speaking to King Agrippa. Okay, he's not talking to God. He's not talking about God. He's talking to King Agrippa. He says, "Of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write." So he calls King Agrippa his Lord. Okay? That's the Greek word kurios. What I'm trying to show you is that that word in the Greek is not synonymous with Jehovah. Festus is not saying that I have written unto my Jehovah. I have written unto you, King Agrippa, my Jehovah. He is not saying that at all. He's not referring to God. Right? So Lord just means master, ruler. Right? That's what it means. That's why we call God that, because he is our master. But that's not the name of Jehovah. That's kurios. And let me give you one more. 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. She didn't call him Jehovah. She called him Lord, master, ruler, my boss, in other words. Feminists, that really makes them angry, and that's why I like to quote this verse often. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. That's that same Greek word kurios there. And that's used many times in the New Testament. Now the apostles, under the inspiration of God, likewise translated the Hebrew name of God, Jehovah, YHWH, as Lord in the Greek New Testament. And I'm just going to use the verse that we're looking at here today, Acts 4 and verse 26. Acts 4:26, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's kurios. When you look at Psalm 2, as we've already done, this is where this verse is quoted from, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord," all in caps, "and against his anointed," saying. So in Psalm 2, it's Jehovah, Lord, all in caps, YHWH, and yet the apostles quote the name of God, Jehovah, and they say kurios, Lord. The same exact word that Sarah called Abraham Lord. They use the same exact word, right? It's not Jehovah, it's Lord. That's what I'm trying to make very, very clear here. Now, since the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles, and we read about that, of course, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So when the apostles quoted Jehovah and said, Lord, they did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was the one that was doing this translating. So since the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to translate the Hebrew name of God, YHWH, Jehovah, as the Greek word kurios, Lord, every time it was quoted from the New Testament, and this is the case, every time in the New Testament, you don't find the name Jehovah anywhere in the New Testament, in the English or the Greek. Every time Jehovah is quoted in the New Testament, it's kurios, it's Lord. Okay, so since the Holy Spirit inspired them to do that every time, then the King James translators were not wrong to translate YHWH, Jehovah, as Lord in all caps, nearly every time that it appears in the Old Testament. Okay? You get it? If the Holy Spirit, the apostles, Jesus Christ, if they translated Jehovah as Lord in the New Testament, Jehovah as kurios, right? When they translated from Hebrew to Greek, they translated Jehovah as Lord. If they did that, then the King James translators are not wrong to translate Jehovah as Lord in the Old Testament, when they translate the Hebrew to the English. It's the same thing, right? God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the apostles translated the Hebrew Jehovah into the word for Lord. The King James translators translated the Hebrew Jehovah into the word for Lord, which is Lord in the English language. They did the same thing. In fact, the King James translators were right to translate YHWH as Lord in all caps in the Old Testament the majority of the time because they were following the example of the apostles and Jesus Christ himself. I will go so far as to say they were right to translate Jehovah as Lord over 6,000 times because they were doing exactly what Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the apostles did in the New Testament. Exactly. As a matter of fact, the King James translators translated Jehovah as Jehovah more times than Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the apostles did so in the New Testament. Because they didn't do it at all. Now, the King James translators did translate YHWH as Jehovah on special occasions, such as the ones that we just looked at. And here are the reasons for that. So one special occasion would be when God is specifying what his name is. Right? Exodus 6:3 that we already looked at, he says, "But by my name Jehovah." So he's specifying what his name is, and in that case they put Jehovah in there because they want you to know what his actual name is. Psalm 83 and verse 18, it says, "Thou whose name alone is Jehovah." Right? They put Jehovah there because it's saying what his name alone is. Another occasion is when God repeats his name twice for emphasis, such as in Isaiah 12 and verse 2, the Lord Jehovah. In that case, it's Jehovah's there twice. Lord in all caps, Jehovah. So they use Jehovah when he repeats his name twice. Instead of saying the Lord, that'd be kind of strange. It's the Lord Jehovah. And same thing in Isaiah 26 and verse 4, the Lord Jehovah. And then the other occasion is when God's name is associated with the name of a place or a thing. And that is the case in Genesis 22 and verse 14, Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Exodus 17 and verse 5, Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord my banner. And Judges 6:24, Jehovah Shalom, which means the Lord send peace. So in those three cases, God's name is attached to a place or thing, and in that case, they use the name Jehovah. So I hope that made sense. I hope you got that, because you might hear that. You might hear somebody say, the King James translators are wrong. They are hiding the name of God from you because they use Lord instead of Jehovah. You better bet you'll hear that from a Jehovah's Witness, and you can tell them this information. You say, oh yeah? Well, if the King James translators are wrong, Jesus Christ was wrong to do it in the New Testament, the apostles were wrong to do it in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit was wrong to inspire the apostles to do it in the New Testament. So what do you think of that? And it's not the New Testament King James I'm talking about. It's the New Testament Greek that was inspired by God. That's what I'm talking about. That's where they did it. All right, and then the rest of the verse there. Against the Lord and against his Christ. So the rulers and the kings of the earth were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. The rulers were conspiring against God's Christ, which is God's Son. And we can see that from Acts 4 and verse 27. Here we see that the Christ is the Son of God. Acts 4:27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, in other words, God's Son, and it said there that they were gathered together against his Christ. So his Christ is his Son. That's who they were conspiring against. And Christ is God's anointed, and we've seen this before. Where it says there in Acts 4:26, they were gathered against his Christ, it says in Psalm 2 and verse 2, they were gathered against his anointed. So anointed and Christ are the same thing. Let's just look at that quickly here. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2. I know I've showed you this, made this point before, but since I'm going to make another point from it. Let's just take a look at that. Psalm 2 and verse 2 again. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. So when you put those two verses together, God's Christ is his anointed. In other words, Christ means anointed. That's what the word means. That's an example of the King James Bible having its own built-in dictionary. Now, Jesus was anointed by God with the Holy Ghost at his baptism. So that's when he was anointed, if you were wondering. Matthew 3 and verse 16. You have to compare this with a verse here in Acts to put this together to see when and how Christ was anointed. Because nobody that I know of ever poured oil on Jesus' head. John the Baptist or anybody else never poured oil on his head to anoint him like would have been the case in the Old Testament. But something similar happened in a spiritual way. Matthew 3 and verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So the Spirit descended and lighted upon him, and that is referred to as him being anointed with the Holy Ghost. Let's look at that in Acts 10, 37 through 38. Acts 10 and verse 37. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So he's talking about here at John's baptism, and he says God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. Well, we just read about it. When Jesus was baptized by John, the Holy Ghost descended upon him like a dove. So you put these two verses together, that was the anointing with the Holy Ghost. Just like when a prophet would pour oil on the head of a would-be king or prophet or priest, God poured out the Holy Spirit on Jesus. He descended upon him like a dove. So that was his anointing. That's when he became the Christ, the anointed, was at his baptism. And that's when we become Christians at our baptism. Jesus became the Christ. We become Christians, Christ followers at our baptism. All right, let's go to Acts 4 and verse 27. Acts 4 and verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus. So Jesus was God's holy child, not his holy servant, as the NIV and the New King James and the other modern perversions state. They call him a servant, not a child. Let's just look at a couple of verses from Acts chapter 3. Acts 3 and verse 13 and 26. Been over these before, but it's been a little while ago. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. The NIV and the New King James say servant, his servant, Jesus. But the Bible here says his Son, Jesus. For of a truth against thy holy child, Jesus, it says there in Acts 4:27. Again, the NIV says servant in both of those places. And then in verse 26, likewise, unto you first God, having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Again, the other versions say servant, not son. So the modern versions denigrate Jesus Christ. Jesus said that the Son abideth forever, the servant doesn't abide forever in the house, the Son abideth forever. Right? So a son is obviously higher than a servant. Anybody knows this. If you had a housekeeper in your house or a farmhand at your house and he's staying at your house, who takes precedence, the farmhand or the son? Obviously, everybody knows that, right? except for the translators of the NIV. Or maybe they did it on purpose. Maybe they denigrated him on purpose. I don't know. Wouldn't surprise me. That's just one of the many places that they demote the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the verse goes on, Acts 4:27, to say, whom thou hast anointed. So Jesus was anointed by God with the Holy Ghost and was therefore the Messiah, the Christ, as I just mentioned. Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king, and all of those offices require anointing. And I already covered that in my comments on Acts 2:36. So I'm not going to go back over that again, but I showed you, if you remember, back in the Old Testament, that kings, prophets, and priests were all anointed when they entered into that office. And Jesus holds those three offices, which I find interesting. I will share one thing with you. I just learned, I was listening to Pastor DuPont just this week, and he made this point that he stumbled across, and I thought this was really interesting. I never noticed it before, so I'll share it with you, if I hopefully I remember it. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, here in this passage, in the first three verses, it shows that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king, right in these three verses. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There he's prophet. Spoke unto us the word of God. That's what prophets do. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, there he is as priest, that's what priests do, is make offerings for sins, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, there he is as king, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So there Jesus is prophet, priest, and king in the first three verses of the book of Hebrews. And then back to Acts 4 and verse 27 to finish up that verse. It says, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So this conspiracy against Jesus was vast and included the Jews, the Gentiles, and their rulers, both Jewish and Gentile rulers. And I've already talked about all that in Acts 4, 25 and 26, so I'm not going to go over any of that again. All right, let's go back to Acts 4 and verse 28. Acts 4:28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So what these Jewish and Gentile rulers were doing when they were conspiring to murder the Son of God, they were doing whatsoever God's hand and God's counsel determined before to be done. Even though in one way you would think this is contrary to the will of God, that an innocent man would die, but in another way it is the will of God because an innocent man had to die in order to die for our sins. So God had determined this to be done. Jesus was delivered to be crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and we read that in Acts 2 and verse 23. Him, Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. See, even though, this is the interesting thing here, even though this was done by God's determinate counsel and his foreknowledge, and they were doing ultimately what God wanted them to do, yet they were still sinning doing it. And here God, Peter says that you've slain him by wicked hands. See, God was using their sin. He was using what they wanted to do anyway, permitting and allowing them to do it, allowing them to sin to fulfill his will. Not causing them to sin, because God doesn't cause people to sin, but permitting them to sin to fulfill his will. His determinate counsel and foreknowledge, which is exactly what Peter's saying there in Acts 4:28, whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, if you look up the definitions, and I've given them to you before, I gave them to you, I believe, in Acts when I covered Acts 2:23, so I'm not going to give you the definitions again, but if you look up the definition of to determine, it is to set bounds and limits upon something. That's what it is to determine. And to predetermine would be to set bounds and limits on something ahead of time. That's what predetermine is. So God set bounds and limits beforehand on how Jesus would be delivered up to be killed. His death was therefore predetermined. It wasn't predestinated, if you want to get technical about it. It was predetermined. See, because men tried to kill him different ways. They tried to throw him headlong over a cliff. They tried to stone him. Right? They tried different ways to kill him, and I gave you those verses before. But each time, Jesus escaped out of their hand because that was not the method in which God wanted him to be killed. He had to be killed in a specific way at a specific time, right? By a specific people. It all had to fulfill the scriptures. So God sets limits and bounds upon the actions of men and not allowing them to do what they want. They wanted to kill him earlier. They wanted to throw him. I mean, the very first sermon he preached, they wanted to throw him headlong over a cliff. They'd have killed him right then and there. But God put the limit and the bound and said, nope, can't cross right here. He can't do that. And so we'll stone him then. God puts another bound on. Nope, you're not doing that either. Nope, you can kill him, but you're going to have to figure out another way. I'm not letting you stone him. I'm not letting you throw him down a cliff. You got to do it the way that I want you to do it. And he just keeps putting roadblocks in the way. He keeps hemming them in and leading them to the method that he wants them to use. He's not just using them like a puppet on a string. If he's using them like a puppet on a string, he'd have just had them nail him to a cross on day one, right? Just made them do it, right? He's not a puppet on a string, but he's setting bounds and limits, and he's leading them in this direction. Just like the rivers of water, like the banks of the river, the banks will limit where the water can go. If you go to the little town that I grew up 5 miles from in Tynesta, Pennsylvania, and you throw a bottle of Coke, an empty sealed bottle so it can float, you throw a bottle of Coke into the Allegheny River, and assuming it doesn't get stuck on the bank or something like that, you know, give me a little bit of leeway here in the analogy. You throw a bottle of Coke into the Allegheny River, it is going to end up in the Gulf of Mexico, guaranteed 100%. I can't tell you what path within the banks of the river it's going to take. It's going to go all over the place. It's going to bounce around. It can take any number of paths. It could probably take a billion different paths. If I threw a billion bottles of Coke in there, each one of them would take a billion different paths. But you know where every one of them is going to end up? The Gulf of Mexico, guaranteed. It's going to go to the Allegheny. It's going to end up in the Ohio and Pittsburgh. It's going to end up in the Mississippi. Does the Ohio go to the Mississippi? Yeah. It's going to end up in the Mississippi, right here in Missouri, I think, somewhere close to here. Is that in St. Louis? Is that where the Ohio meets the Mississippi? Okay. But so it's going to end up in the Gulf of Mexico is the point. But it can go all over the place within the bounds of the river before it gets there. It was the same way when they killed Jesus. They were going to kill him by crucifixion, but they could try this, that, and the other thing, go all over the place, but it's going to end up the way that God wanted it to happen. So leading up to the crucifixion, like I said, the Jews tried to kill Jesus several times and by various means, but God never allowed it. He thwarted their plans because Jesus would be killed in the way it was determined by God. Let's look at Luke 22 and verse 22. Luke 22 and verse 22. And when the days of... that's not the right verse. 22. Luke 22, 22. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So Jesus said he would go as it was determined. God would put the bounds and limits on it and make it happen the way he wanted to. And for the verses and all that, you can look at back at the outline when I went through Acts 2:23, and I gave you all the verses for it at that time. All right, one more verse. Yeah, we got a few minutes here. Acts 4 and verse 29. Acts 4 and verse 29. I wish the Lord would determine that these people's sound system would go out. Acts 4 and verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Okay, so this has been a prayer that they've been praying to God. And now they're asking, they've told God a number of things here, basically said the truth to God. And a lot of prayer can be that, can be just stating the truth to God about himself and about things. And now they're asking for help. They're asking for boldness to speak the word. They say there, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. So they ask God to take note of the threats that have been made against them. Now this is kind of interesting, because if you think about it, God is omnipresent and he sees all things. So they're saying, Lord, behold their threatenings. Look on their threatenings, as if he doesn't know about their threatenings. But of course he does know about them, and there's no contradiction here. There's nothing wrong with asking God to look at things that we obviously know that he sees. But Proverbs 15 and verse 3 shows us here that God sees everything. Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So of course God sees their threatenings. Their threatenings are evil, and God beholds the evil and the good. So he already saw it. They knew that. But it's biblical. It's biblical to ask God to look upon our afflictions, even though we know that he already sees them. Let me just give you a few verses here. Four of them, actually, where biblical writers ask God to look upon their affliction. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 12. 2 Samuel 16, 12. It may be that the Lord, these are the words of David here, it may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. So obviously David is hoping and wishing that God will look on his affliction. That's a good thing, to ask God to look on our affliction. Let's look at in Job. Job 10 and verse 15. You don't ever need to feel like you're bothering God if you ask him to look on your affliction and to help you. There's nothing too great or too small for the Lord. Job 10 and verse 15. Job says, I think this is Job speaking here, yeah. He says, if I be wicked, woe unto me, and if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion, therefore see thou mine affliction. So he's asking God to behold his affliction, even though God already knows about it. God's already seen it. Psalm 25 and verse 18. Psalm 25 and verse 18. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. And then Psalm 119, 153 for the last one. Psalm 119, 153. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. So yeah, nothing wrong with, remember, we looked at here a week or two ago, nothing wrong with telling God about himself. Lord, thou art God, they said to him. You're telling him something he obviously knows that he's God. But yet telling him about himself, telling him what he's done, and asking him to look on your affliction, even though we know he already sees it. There's nothing wrong with any of that. Scripture writers did that all the time. Now, this is interesting, too. So they say, they ask the Lord to behold the threatenings of the rulers here, despite the fact that these threats really reveal the weak position of the Jewish leadership. If they could have gotten away with it, as I mentioned in previous studies, they would have beaten them, imprisoned them, put them to death, whatever. They would have done plenty more to them, but they feared the people, as you probably remember I mentioned before. So they really were showing the weakness of their position by threatening them and then threatening them again. That, like I've said before, that's a dumb thing. Don't threaten twice. You only threaten once and then you carry through on your threat. If you threaten twice, you're a weak, pathetic person, right? Don't threaten twice. You only threaten once. And you only threaten when you fully have resolved to carry through with your threat. So these leaders should show their weak position, but nevertheless, the disciples are beseeching God for help, even though the leaders have shown the weakness of themselves. See, the disciples aren't all haughty and thinking that they've got nothing to worry about and they have the upper hand, therefore they don't need to pray. Isn't that how we sometimes think? If we don't volitionally think it, we think it in the back of our minds without realizing it, that I don't need to pray about this. I got this thing in the bag. That interview went so well, I'm not going to even waste my time praying about it. Why would I? I mean, obviously I got the job, right? That's a great way to not get a job. That's a great, you want to not get a job. Don't pray about it. That's a great way to not get a job or not get anything you want. Just assume that you have it because you're so great. That's a great way to be destroyed. Acts 4 and verse 21, I just referenced this. Let me read it. It says, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done." So even though they have the upper hand, they don't act like it. They humbly beseech God for help. And then they say to God in their prayer, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, Peter and John were already bold. You remember that from verse 13, Acts 4:13. "And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." So they were already bold. They already had boldness. But they prayed for more boldness, as Christians and preachers should. Christians and preachers, even if they are bold, should pray for more boldness. Ephesians 6:18-20. Ephesians 6:18-20. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me," now Paul's asking for prayer for himself, "and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So Paul was bold. He knew he needed to be bold, and yet he asked other people to pray for him that he might be bold. Because to be bold means to be fearless and courageous. And fearlessness and courage do not come naturally to us. And anybody that you see that you think is fearless and courageous, that person's really not. He's just overcoming it. He's still afraid, more than likely. He's just acting in spite of being afraid. That's why we need to pray and ask God for boldness. This is akin to believers praying to God for more faith. People that already believe pray to God for more belief, more faith. Mark 9 and verse 24. Mark 9:24. "And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." See, believe is to be praised for more belief. These disciples here were bold, but they're praying for more boldness. And then the disciples said in Luke 17 and verse 5, they asked Jesus to increase their faith. Luke 17 and verse 5, "And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith." So it's good to pray for more of what you already have, because you can always lose what you have, and we would all be better if we had more faith, more boldness, and so on. And the Lord answered their prayer. So they prayed this prayer in humility, and the Lord answered it. Acts 4 and verse 31. Acts 4 and verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So they prayed, and God answered. So next time we'll pick it up with verse 30, Lord willing.